Uh-oh.
So be careful what you say.
Putting the pressure on. Okay.
Yeah.
Well, we can always burn it if it turns out to be rubbish. So.
Or heresy.
Right, exactly. Okay. So part two. Where we left off last week, we were talking about we had established really the nature of covenant and what covenant's about in the Bible, and particularly covenants between God and men. And we talked a little bit about, we used the term covenant of grace. And so I want to get into that a little bit right now and contrast covenant theology with what is really its alternative in terms of the way we interpret the Bible and the way that we interpret redemptive history, what God has done in history. And that's a system known as dispensationalism. You can't really talk about or teach covenant theology without teaching it in from the perspective of its contrast from this alternative. And although everyone who differs from covenant theology can't technically be called a dispensationalist, they can be called, Jim will like this, virtually a dispensationalist, because they have adopted some of the, at least some of the approach and the reigning principles of dispensationalism. And first let's define covenant of grace. Now, sometimes called covenant of redemption, but the term covenant of redemption is used to refer to something else, an inter-Trinitarian covenant within God himself. And that's traditionally what the term covenant of redemption refers to, that covenant that God makes with himself between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to redeem mankind is the basis of the covenant of grace. Sometimes, though, covenant of redemption is used as a synonym for covenant of grace. And covenant of grace is what the Westminster Confession uses. And covenant of grace just refers to the covenant that God instituted in the garden in order to redeem man who had fallen into sin. And the Westminster Confession mentions two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, and refers to the covenant of works as the covenant, and I think a better term, I think it's a better term, covenant of creation, although I'm not totally opposed to covenant of works. Some are opposed to that term because they think that it obscures the gracious covenant, the gracious nature even of that covenant of creation that God established with mankind and institutes or causes some wrong impressions of what was involved in that. But it's used because, again, the condition in the covenant of works was perfect obedience. And the covenant of grace, its context is the assumption of the sinful nature of man and his need of rescue from that sinful nature. So that's the difference between the two. And when we talk about the covenant of grace, covenant theology uses the term covenant of grace in this way, and it's part of the essence of covenant theology, and that is to see the covenants in Scripture, with the exception of that covenant of creation, as a unity, and that they are really one thing. We talked about an organism, one organic unity, so that the covenant in Genesis 3:15, where God reveals to Adam the seed that is going to crush the head of the serpent. That's part of the covenant of grace. In fact, that's the first institution of the covenant of grace. But when God makes a covenant later with Noah, or actually at the time of Noah with all living creatures. That Noahic covenant is part of the covenant of grace. And then when God makes a covenant with Abraham, that's part of the covenant of grace. And when God makes a covenant with Israel at Sinai under Moses, that's also part of the covenant of grace. And when he makes a covenant with David, that's also part of the covenant of grace, such that when we come to the New Testament, and testament and covenant is called the New Testament because they're, we usually use New Testament to refer to the documents. Hebrews doesn't use it in that way. The documents that accompany the new covenant and, in Christ, and, covenant theology would see that as part of the same whole. It's part of the covenant of grace. Now that's very different from dispensationalism. And, just very quickly, I'm not going to teach on dispensationalism, but we have to say something about dispensationalism, in order to, get a clear idea of what we're talking about with covenant theology. And one of the reasons we do is because so much of American evangelicalism has been so profoundly influenced by dispensationalism as a movement. And if not the formal movement of dispensationalism, as sort of formally codified in the teaching of, somewhere like, Dallas Seminary, then many of the principles that are intrinsic to dispensational theology are just part of the natural way that many, if not most, American evangelicals approach the Bible. And so let's talk just very briefly about dispensationalism and why that's true historically. There are three things, when you think about dispensationalism, just to boil this down and make it simple. When you think about dispensationalism, you think in terms of three defining, overarching characteristics. One is, a rigid, distinction between two redemptive communities. And those are Israel and the church. So Israel is a redemptive community that God sets up in the Old Testament. They're his people of the Old Testament. And, but they are not the same as the church. The church is a different redemptive community. And, most dispensationalists, if not all, say that they're distinct throughout eternity. That Israel and the church maintain a distinct identity. And God redeems these two different peoples, separate peoples, and they maintain their separate identity even after the coming of Christ. And this is where you get a lot of people, you know, if you've ever read a dispensational commentary, this is where they will say, when we think about the Old Testament, God's people of the Old Testament is the Jews. And so when you read the promises of the Old Testament and if you're a Gentile Christian, those promises are not for you because you're not part of Israel. And you can't, and they read the Old Testament in that way, so that really we can learn some things from the examples of the Old Testament, but really the Old Testament is not written to us, it's written to the Jews and for the Jews. And prophecy, biblical prophecy, Old Testament biblical prophecy was written for the Jews. It predicted things for the Jews, not for the church, not for Gentile Christians. And so there's this rigid distinction between Israel and the church, and there's not one people of God throughout the Bible, but two, according to dispensationalism. Secondly, there is, we can say, a rigid, a radical, I'm going to use the term radical, separatism when it comes to the redemptive epochs of the Bible. And so when dispensationalists look at the history of God's redemption of people from sin, they see, as everyone does, epochs or periods of time in which God acts in a distinct way or that have a certain character. Now, it's important to understand, let's talk about that. This is where the term dispensationalism comes from and the term dispensation comes from. Dispensation is just the English translation of the Greek word oikonomia, from which we get our word economy. And it just means, well, if you were defining things, which is always a bad thing to do, a tricky thing to do, but if you're defining the word in terms of its etymology, it comes from two words, oikos and nomos, which means house and law. So an economy and a dispensation in that sense is the law of a house. Now, of course, it's not literally that. It's not just a house or a household. It is, but it is a system of organization in terms of which a group of people, relatively small or relatively large, it can be a whole nation, we know from the collapse of our economy, a system in terms of which people relate to each other. We generally think of it in terms of financial relationships, but the word economy is much broader than that in its essential meaning. And so when we're talking about an economy, we're talking about an arrangement that God makes in terms of which he relates to people. It's particularly in dispensationalism. And it's called dispensationalism because it's characterized by these very, very distinct and separate dispensations. And so the way that dispensationalists interpret the Bible and both dispensationalism and covenant theology are more than anything else hermeneutical systems. They are systems of interpretation of the Bible more than anything else. They're a grid through which people look at the stories and the events, particularly of the Bible, but the material, the teaching of the Bible, and they interpret it through this grid. And so one of the assumptions of this grid is that the Bible is divided into these eras, and God typically, dispensationalism, the original dispensationalist system, said that there were originally seven dispensations. Now, different dispensational systems have since been created that set up 12 or three or different numbers. But the original dispensational system that was codified in the Scofield Reference Bible early in the 19th or the 20th century in America set up seven dispensations, and each of these dispensations God set up certain tests for mankind, and he made certain distinct requirements, and those requirements would not be met. Man failed the test, and so God would come and judge man, and then after the judgment set up a new set of requirements that were very different or distinct from the requirements in the former dispensation. And so you can see how then, and there were several dispensations in that comprised the Old Testament, the New Covenant, this is the dispensation of grace instituted by Christ. Interestingly enough, that's not the final dispensation in most dispensational systems. The final dispensation is the dispensation of eternity or the new heavens and new earth. And that will be even different from, of course, from the dispensation in which we live now in some very interesting ways. One very important thing to note is that everyone who approaches the Bible recognizes that there are economies, dispensations, periods of time, redemptive epochs that are identifiable and distinct from one another. The question is, how distinct are they? Are they rigidly separate? Or are they distinct in the way that we talked about last week, distinct in terms of periods of time that reflect a growth and a development of one overarching unified plan? That's a different way of looking at the Bible from dispensationalism. Dispensationalism chops up the Bible into these eras that really don't have much to do with one another. There are some commonalities. One God, God remains the same, but he doesn't deal with mankind in really the same way. And it's interesting to note that the original Scofield Bible, you know that you have the old Scofield Bible and you have the new Scofield Bible. Most people are only acquainted with the new Scofield Bible. Most people don't have an old Scofield Bible. But the old Scofield Bible represented classic dispensationalism, which was declared a heresy by the Presbyterian Church in the 20th century, and for good reason. Because if you read the old Scofield Bible, it very clearly teaches that there are different ways of salvation in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That the way of salvation in the Old Testament, and particularly under the Mosaic, at the time of the Mosaic Covenant, was law keeping. You were saved if you kept the law. And that is heresy, and it was heresy. This is not what the Bible teaches. Dispensationalists revised that teaching, and they changed the notes in the Scofield Bible. But the reason why dispensationalism has become so prevalent in American evangelicalism is because of the influence of the Scofield Reference Bible and the influence of the movement of dispensationalism from the beginning. It began in the 19th century with the Plymouth Brethren in England and a man named John Darby and some others and followers that he gathered. And Scofield was one of those in America, spread to America. And Scofield codified the system of dispensationalism in his notes in the Scofield Bible. The Scofield Bible was the first Bible that was printed with notes on the same page with the Bible, explanatory notes. So it was like when you bought a Scofield Bible, you were buying a commentary as well as the Bible itself. The problem with that, and it is generally problematic, I usually don't recommend that people buy a Bible with notes on the same page. I like the ESV Study Bible. I use it. But if you get a Bible like that, you need to be very wary of confusing what you read in the notes and what you read in the Bible itself, because those notes are not infallible, and the Bible is. And so a lot of people grew up, they're reading, I read that in my Bible. That's what the Bible says. But it was what Scofield said, not what the Bible said. It was a certain spin, a certain interpretation on the Bible. But that Bible became very important and very influential due to another factor in the history of American Christianity. And that was the rise of, and really Western Christianity. It began in Europe, it began in Germany, but the rise of higher criticism of the Bible and the rise of theological liberalism, also known as theological modernism. If you want to read a very helpful text, probably the most helpful thing you can read, there are a lot of people who've commented on this, but the book by J. Gresham Machen called Christianity and Liberalism is a great text to read if you want to understand the effect and the essence of theological liberalism on Christianity in America. And there are a lot of historical details we could go into at this point. I don't want to get off on that rabbit trail. But because, the foundational pillar of theological modernism was a skepticism about the Bible being the Word of God. And it was supposed to be based on scientific scholarship. It was never anything of the sort. But it was popular among academic intellectuals, many of whom were unbelievers who had gotten doctoral degrees and were teaching in seminaries, particularly in Germany. And they approach the Bible with the presupposition that it wasn't the Word of God, but it was the Word of man that claimed to be the Word of God. And many of them were in that field precisely because they wanted to prove that the Bible wasn't the Word of God. And so they became very good at pointing out apparent contradictions. I say apparent contradictions because I don't believe there are any true contradictions in the Bible. But in any case, what that did was it undermined the faith because, you know, some preachers, some theological liberals would say, well, we believe the Bible contains the Word of God, or some of it's the Word of God, but it has mistakes that are the Word of men. It's the Word of man, too. And so what does that do? Well, what's the effect of that? That means who decides what is the Word of God and what's not? You do, you see. There's no point in God speaking if he leaves it up to us to determine what's right and what's wrong. We might as well have written the Bible ourselves if we're going to do that. Because any time the Bible challenges what I think, then I'm going to think that it's wrong. That's part of the error. It completely removes the authority of the Bible, the authority of Scripture. Now, dispensationalism came along really concurrent with the rise of theological modernism. And as people in the pew began to get, tidbits of wisdom from Time magazine from the pulpit, because they couldn't get it from the Bible anymore, because the Bible really wasn't reliable and it's not God's word, and much of it seemed strange anyway, as they began to get, helpful thoughts and sermons began to sound more like humanistic ethics than the Word of God, people began to turn to sources like the Scofield Reference Bible, and they began to turn to dispensationalism because dispensationalists were and this is to their credit, rabidly, and we should be, rabidly committed to the authority of Scripture and to Orthodox Christianity with respect to the fundamentals of the Christian faith, what defines what Christianity is. And so people who were regenerate obviously turned to teachers who would teach them the Orthodox faith, particularly with respect to what the Bible is. And that leads to the third defining characteristic of dispensationalism, which insulated it against theological modernism, and that was a wooden literalism in the way that it approaches the interpretation of Scripture. When I say a wooden literalism, I mean this is the principle that dispensationalists asserted. They said any statement in the Bible that you read must be interpreted as a literal statement unless it cannot be interpreted any other way. And so, the Bible contains literal, figurative, and symbolic statements. We can speak literally, we can speak figuratively, we can speak symbolically. To use a figure of speech, like I had a student from Africa one time who had come here as an African student. His father was the Archbishop of Uganda, and he contracted a rare blood disease and died not long after I moved here. Some of you, if you were in church here, you may remember I was preaching through 1 Corinthians when he died, and I used him as an illustration. But he used to say to me, Mr. Beef, he called me Mr. Beef. And he'd say, Mr. Biggs, do you think this is true? And he would tell me something about the Bible. And I would say, no, Martin, I think you're barking up the wrong tree. And he would say, Mr. Biggs, are you calling me a dog? Because he didn't understand I was speaking figuratively. Okay. We can speak figuratively. We use figures of speech, and there are lots of different kinds of figures of speech, and figures of speech aren't literal. We're not speaking literally when we say that. Also, another way that we speak is we can speak symbolically, okay? And when you read in Revelation about a woman clothed with the sun and with a crown of 12 stars on her head, that's not a literal statement that there exists such a woman. That's symbolic. It's a symbol. It's used to represent something else, but it's not a literal statement. And we can speak literally, we can speak figuratively, we can speak symbolically. The dispensationalist says confusion comes when we look at the Bible and there are symbolic passages of Scripture, and we try to interpret them literally. This is one of the big problems when we come to say this becomes really, really crucial in the interpretation of prophecy, because much of prophecy, most of it is written in poetry, it is more figurative and symbolic as a rule than it is literal. Just like all poetry uses figures of speech, that's what characterizes poetry and symbolism. And it does not speak as a rule literally, but most of prophecy in the Bible is written in poetic form, particularly in the Old Testament. When it comes to something like the book of Revelation, it's not written in a poetic form except for certain select parts of it, but it is characterized by symbolism. And part of what's wrong with the approach of a man like Hal Lindsey, for instance, when he comes to the book of Revelation, who is a dispensationalist, Hal Lindsey popularized the notion that when John wrote Revelation, he was seeing these events, these visions, and they were like seeing a movie of someone taking a picture with a camera of these events. And what he wrote down was his limited first century description of what he saw, but what he saw was like literal pictures of World War I and World War II, or of Cobra helicopters and killer bees and things like this. And this is why when you read these prophetic books written by dispensationalists, this is how they interpret what's written in the book of Revelation. And it's fundamentally wrong, because you can see that if you look at the book of Revelation, the key to understanding the book of Revelation is understanding the system of symbolism that is set forth from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And there are symbols and there are concepts and there are associations that are established in the book of Revelation that are meant to convey to us certain concepts, so that when we see these things, they are a kind of symbol. They're not strictly speaking symbols in the way that we normally think of them, because in most cases they're more associative, and these associations are applied to different specific things. So they might be talking about different specific things. It's not a one-to-one correspondence. This symbol means this and only this. No, they're associations. So that, and we've seen this many times. When you come to, something like, say chapter 21 in Revelation, and it says, and I looked and I saw a new heavens and a new earth, and there was no longer any sea. Well, what does that mean? Does that literally mean that there won't be water in the new heavens and the new earth? Well, there are other pictures that talk about the river of life flowing from the temple. And that's a picture of the new heavens and new earth, I think, interpreted in context. But the problem is, when you interpret things literally like that, we miss the point. The association that Scripture teaches us between the sea, to make with the sea, is the seas are like the chaotic waters at the beginning when God created the world, and then before he brought order by separating the water above the earth from the water below the earth and bringing forth, causing dry land to appear and separating the dry land from the water. We read the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And ever since that beginning establishment of that vision, water is, like many symbols in the Bible, has a dual significance. It can signify blessing, but in many places it's associated with the rebellion of sin and the rebellious Gentile nations who don't know God. And you can see that if you just take a concordance and you look up waters and seas, and you see this, them used in this way, symbolically and figuratively many times, particularly in the Old Testament prophets, in Jeremiah, for instance, and Isaiah. But you see it also in the New Testament when, James refers to the double-minded man as, a wild wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. The apostate, apparent false believers in Jude and Second Peter are described in the same way in terms of, waves of the sea foaming up their rebellion. And so, this is the way the Bible speaks. So we can't make a rule that says if you can't interpret it any other way, you got to interpret it literally. No, that's not the way the Bible works. You have to ask, what's the genre? What kind of literature is this? What are the characteristics of that kind of literature? And once you understand that, it's not that confusing. What's confusing is when you make this arbitrary rule that the Bible has to be literal. Everything it says has to be literal. You have to understand it that way. And that has resulted in fundamental misunderstanding by dispensationalists of the Bible. I won't take time to give any more examples, but if you want, ask me sometime and I'll rattle off a few off the top of my head because it's not hard to identify them. And one of those is, this is where the separation between Israel and the church comes, because dispensationalists assume when the Bible says Israel, it means the physical, literal descendants of Abraham and physical, literal descendants of Jacob. They have to be the physical descendants of Jacob or they can't be part of Israel. Well, we know from the New Testament, from explicit passages, that's just not true. Ephesians 2 and 3 teach us that if we are in Christ, we are fellow citizens in the commonwealth of Israel. That's what we are said to be. This is why dispensationalists, if you listen to Bot Radio Network, there are a lot of dispensationalist programs on there. They will insist that we must be with the nation of Israel because we'll be cursed if we're not, because the Abrahamic covenant says, I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. But what the Bible teaches, I mean, most of the people in Israel are not Christians. They deny Christ. And what the Bible teaches is they've been cut off as unbelieving branches, Romans 11. They're no longer part of that covenant entity that the Bible refers to as Israel. But we, though we're Gentiles, not literal descendants of Abraham, we are children of Abraham. And that's what the end of Galatians 3 says. If you belong to Christ, then you are heirs then you are Abraham's seed. And heirs according to the promise. You are Abraham's seed. It says it. Now, that's not a literal statement. It's a statement in terms of the theology of Scripture that defines Israel not primarily in terms of physical descendants, but in terms of the covenant. If you're in covenant relationship with God, you are part of the covenant community, which is Israel. But you see how the literalism gets in the way, and the literalistic hermeneutic confuses things theologically. It means that there are going to be passages like Galatians 3 and Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3 that just don't fit into that grid. They're square pegs that the dispensationalist has to carve off the corners of to fit in the round hole of their grid. And it happens, it has to happen all, it happens like that all the time. And so what we would say is that covenant theology is a much more natural way of understanding scripture. And you don't have to manipulate or distort any passages, we would say, to understand the Bible covenantally. But covenant theology understands that the Bible is a unity fundamentally. Yes, there are distinctions between parts, and as you go through redemptive history, there are differences between epochs. But the differences are the differences that come from the development and the maturity, the gradual maturity of this one plan of God. He doesn't have a bunch of different plans, and one fails, and he makes another plan, and that one fails, so he makes another plan. No, it's one plan that develops over time in the same way that an individual develops from being born to infancy to toddlerhood to adolescence to adulthood. So, for instance, the there's a difference between us and the early church in Acts. Why? Well, because the canon of Scripture hadn't been complete yet. And where did we get the canon of Scripture being completed? It was when the New Testament documents stopped being written by the apostles. Once that canon was complete and the people who had were eyewitnesses of the risen Christ had perished, you didn't have apostles anymore. And we don't have apostles anymore. That's a distinction, and it's an important distinction, but it's a distinction that occurs because of the development of God's plan, not because God sort of draws a curtain that separates us from the early church and starts all over with a new program. Okay. But it's to come back to how we began this discussion. Dispensationalism never became prey to theological modernism, precisely because, and ironically enough, because of this literalistic hermeneutic. If you approach the Bible in a woodenly literal way, it's not that we think, like the modernists did, that we have license to interpret things that are to be interpreted literally, that are meant by the author to be literal statements, that we can just interpret that as allegory and we can say, well, you know, there really wasn't any literal Adam and Eve. There really wasn't any literal Jonah. There wasn't a fish that swallowed Jonah. No, we say covenant theologians who aren't theological modernists say with all Orthodox Christians of all time, no, there was a fish that swallowed Jonah because this is historical narrative and it's meant to be understood as a literal statement. There really was Jesus. The things that happened in the miracles of Jesus were not just mythological stories, because this is not myth. It's not in the genre of myth. It's in the genre of historical narrative. And so we have to take those passages literally because the authors mean them to be interpreted literally. But if you have a principle that says that everything has to be understood literally unless there's no way you can understand it any other way, well, then you're not going to fall prey to people allegorizing everything away as if it didn't really literally happen and we don't have to interpret it that way. You're insulated against that. And so dispensationalists became arch theological conservatives. And to this day, dispensationalists, particularly those who are taught classic dispensationalism in their churches or something close to it, fundamentalistic dispensationalism, they would be very suspicious of covenant theologians and people like us because they assume that we're really closet liberals, that we really don't believe the Bible because we don't interpret it literally. You see that? So, okay, here's the background then in terms of which we understand covenant theology. And when we come to the new covenant, this becomes very important because we first of all need to see all of these covenants. First, one very prominent covenant theologian, O. Palmer Robertson, in his book Christ of the Covenants, structures his book by asking the question, what structures Scripture, dispensations or covenants? And, of course, he answers that by saying it's covenants. Covenants structure redemptive history. And so part of understanding covenant theology involves understanding how does God's redemptive plan move forward with each succeeding covenant? What does it do? What difference does it make? And it does make a difference. Now, we don't have time to go into all of that, but there are a couple of different things as we approach coming to the new covenant that I want to establish before we finish today. One of those is that all of these covenants are, in fact, fundamentally a unity. There are distinctions. Everyone believes in dispensations. You don't have to be a dispensationalist to believe that there are epochs, there are eras, distinct eras in Scripture. And there are developments between these covenants. But what we say is that they're all fundamentally one thing. And when I think of covenant theology, I think I coined this, but I think in terms of a triad as well. I say one book, one people, one economy. Now that doesn't mean I don't believe there are different dispensations or economies throughout Scripture. There are, but they're not radically separate economies. There's one fundamental economy. The way of salvation remains the same. The basic way that you get into the covenant and what defines the covenant people is the same all through Scripture. And I want to show you that, and we're probably to show you that specific point, we're going to have to wait until next week. But let's think through these covenants in Scripture, and let's think through. Okay, well, let's do this all at once. We've got about 11 minutes left, so I'm going to do these two things. I want to show how each of these covenants is related to all the others. Okay, in terms of a single development. And then what I want to do as well is I want to show you that each one of these covenants is related to Christ and the new covenant in Christ as a way of showing you that the way we must understand the new covenant as part of covenant theology and thus the New Testament is we must understand it as the fulfillment, the consummation of everything that's gone before. Okay? It's not something radically different. And the reason I say that is because a lot of what we're talking about today is generated by a concern that Scott Shaw brought up in a podcast that he saw by James White, who is a famous dispensationalist. He's written some very helpful things in many regards, but fundamentally disagree with him because he's a dispensationalist and because he's a Baptist. And by the way, almost all dispensationalists are Baptists.
He is not a dispensationalist. Just want to.
He's not?
No, he's a 1689er Reformed Baptist type.
Okay, that's right. But what I would say is that even quote, Reformed Baptists or those who say I'm a covenantal Baptist have dispensational elements to their thinking because of that Baptistic thinking. To be Baptistic, and that is to say we don't baptize infants, it's the new covenant. Because of the difference in the new covenant, the different economy of the new covenant, this is that to which they appeal. And I would say at that point, they have become dispensational. They may not be dispensationalists strictly, but they have become dispensational in their thinking because they are making an undue separation and distinction between new covenant and the covenant in general at that point. I was going to say, with respect to dispensational lists, most of the churches that are very strongly dispensational in their teaching go by the name of Bible churches. And I have never seen a Bible church that was not a Baptist church. Baptist church being defined by it has congregational church government, it baptizes by immersion, and it doesn't baptize infants. It baptizes only professing believers. That's a Baptist. That's what defines being a Baptist. And I've never seen a Bible church that wasn't Baptist in that way. So whether they call themselves Baptist or not, they're almost always Baptist, but they're Baptist because of what we've been talking about. Now, I love Baptists. I could say a lot of great things about the Baptists. Presbyterian Church fell prey to theological modernism, and most of the Baptists, although they're struggling with it now, didn't fall prey to theological modernism, and that's a feather in their cap as far as I'm concerned. There are a lot of great things. I have a lot of great Baptist friends, so I don't want you to think that I'm just railing on the Baptists. We're talking about the distinctions and what we believe and why. But in any case, let's talk about those two things, okay? Just really quickly before we close today. How do we see these covenants linked? And then how do they all relate to the new covenant? Now we mentioned several covenants. Let's list them again as we go through the scripture. The main covenants are, we could call it the Edenic covenant, in Genesis 3:15, or the Adamic covenant, the announcement of the covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, who is Christ ultimately is going to crush the head of the serpent. Then there's the Noahic covenant. At the time of the flood, the institution of the sign of the rainbow, the institution of capital punishment, the promise that God will not destroy the earth by a flood again, the regularity of seasons, things like this. They're all part of the Noahic covenant. Then there's the Abrahamic covenant. And we usually refer to those first two as universal covenants because they affect all of mankind without exception. But then there is more a more particular focus that begins with God redeeming a specific people that begins with the Abrahamic covenant. And then we have the covenant with Israel at Sinai. We could call it the Sinaitic covenant, or we could call it the Mosaic covenant because it's under Moses as the mediator of that covenant. Then there's the Davidic covenant made with David. We think of 2 Samuel 7 as the key text in that, but we could also include Psalm 110 and some others as supplying information about that covenant. And then we have the new covenant, right? My thesis is that all of those form a unity. They're all linked, and they all really find their consummation in the new covenant. They're linked to the new covenant. They're not fundamentally different. Now, how do we establish that? Well, of course, it's easy to see in Genesis 3:15, right? Who is the seed of the woman? Who crushes the head of the serpent as his heel is bruised? Of course, that's symbolic, right? Because they didn't stick the sword in Christ's heel. They stuck it in his side. And his hands and feet had nail prints, but don't hear anything about his heel. It's figurative because it's talking about the image of a snake striking the heel of a man as he's walking. And the serpent, it's an allusion to the serpent as representing and as the instrument of Satan in the garden. So that's symbolic language. But we know that it's referring to Christ. And Christ is the seed. We could go into the theology of that in the New Testament. But so that's obviously linked to Christ. It's obviously looking all the way forward to the end, to Christ. Well, what about the Noahic covenant? How do we see Christ in the Noahic covenant? Well, we see that what happens to sort of set the stage for the Noahic covenant is that God cannot tolerate the wickedness of mankind anymore. And so he has to bring judgment. Now, this is a common theme throughout Scripture. It's a theme in which Satan is at work. He wants to destroy this plan to redeem a people. So what is his plan? His strategy doesn't change very often. His strategy is to so incite man to such wickedness that it becomes so noxious that God has to destroy us, that he has to wipe us out. And so what do you see in the story of the flood? Now, God could have wiped out all of mankind, but he didn't. What did he do? He saved a remnant of mankind, 8 people in all, as Peter refers to it in 1 Peter. And he saved them in an ark. And that ark was something that insulated them against God's judgment. And so the water around the ark becomes a symbol of salvation, because the water is what lifts the ark, and the ark floats on the water, and that's what saves Noah and his people. Now, I would argue that the ark represents Christ, but Peter talks about this, the flood and the waters of the flood in this way, as being an image of baptism. Baptism that saves these people. Well, is 1 Peter in the Old Testament or the New Testament? What saves God's people? Peter's not being unorthodox here. It is Christ who saves God's people. If you read all of 1 Peter, that becomes clear. He became a curse for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. It's Peter that says that. And so when Peter talks about this image of the water, and he refers to the flood, and he talks about salvation in those terms, he's saying that what happens at this time of the new covenant is really all about Christ. And what the Noahic covenant does, the place of Noahic covenant in the covenant of grace, is that God establishes a regularity of common grace. He establishes a situation that makes it possible for his plan of redemption to play out in history without his having to come and destroy the world before that can happen. And Peter even reflects on this in 2 Peter chapter 3, when he says, why is his coming, referring to Christ's coming, why do things just continue just as it did since the time of the flood? He says, is Christ slow regarding his promise to come? But he says, just like at the time of the flood, people thought that, things were going along just like they always had. And he said, people, the scoffers today, at the time Peter's writing, he's talking about Jews. They say, everything continues just as it has since the beginning, since the time of our fathers. So we know this is Jesus. They're talking about the fathers. And he says, but they deliberately forget that what happened in the flood. People were marrying and giving in marriage until the flood came and swept them away. In the same way, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. There's going to be a judgment. The judgment is going to come. But then, he says, these scoffers say, where is his promise coming? Because everything just happens, it just keeps happening like it always has. But he says they deliberately forget what happened, the lesson from the flood. And he says, God is not slow concerning his promise, and it's the promise of the coming of the Messiah. And when he comes, he'll come in judgment. But he says there's a reason why Christ doesn't come. And he says the reason is he is not slow concerning his promise. He is patient with you, not willing that any of you should perish, but that all of you, that of you is in parentheses because he doesn't repeat it over and over, should come to repentance. Who is you? Who is you? Well, if you read for the first verse of chapter 3, where you read all this, it says, this is now my second letter to you. Well, that's in 2 Peter 3. What do you imagine is the first letter? I'll wait for somebody to answer. Insert Jeopardy theme here. Come on, come on. It's 1 Peter. That's the first letter. To whom is the first letter addressed? If you look up 1 Peter, to whom is 1 Peter addressed? Anybody know? How does it say it? It doesn't say to the church.
To those who are born again through living hope?
That's later in the first chapter, but in the first few verses it says to God's elect. It's addressed to God's elect. And so when 2 Peter chapter 3 says the reason that Christ doesn't come right now, and he seems slow in his coming, is that he's patient with you, the elect, not willing that any of you, the elect, should perish, but that all of you, the elect, should come to a repentance. In other words, God's plan of redemption isn't over yet. There are people whom he wants to save who haven't been saved yet. My personal opinion is there are a lot of them who haven't even been born yet. And Christ isn't going to come one instant before all of his elect come to repentance. But what establishes that he won't have to come in judgment before that happens? That he can wait for all the elect to come to repentance, for the plan of redemption to come to completion. It is what he establishes at the Noahic covenant. And that is, my bow I set in the clouds. And which way is the bow? What do you do with a bow? You shoot arrows, right? Which way is the bow facing? It's facing up, which means his wrath is turned away from the earth as long as he is redeeming his people. And what does he do in order to establish that it won't become so wicked like it did before? What does he do to establish, to ensure that that won't happen, so that he won't have to come and judge in that way? He establishes human government. And what is the defining mark of human government? As Paul points out in Romans 13, it bears the sword. It's capital punishment. And that capital punishment is what restrains evil enough, even though it's corruptly applied, even though there are ungodly civil rulers, it's enough of an institution to restrain evil enough that God won't have to come in final judgment in the second coming until all the elect have been redeemed. Now, that means that the Noahic covenant isn't some arbitrary covenant that God makes that's different, that it's radically separate. No, it's intimately involved with the whole program of the covenant of grace. It's a foundational step that sets the stage on which the drama of redemption can be played out, and it ensures the preservation of the stage. That's why there's a regularity of seasons that are part of the promise that God makes. And he establishes a regularity. He establishes a reliability of the creation so that now things are stable enough that the plan of redemption can play out in an orderly way. Now, we're 5 minutes past our time, so we're going to have to stop there. But I hope you can see maybe a precursor of where we're going with this. With Abrahamic covenant, with Mosaic covenant, with Davidic covenant, it's the same. Each one of them is linked to the rest. We could see the link of the Noahic covenant with the Edenic covenant in the repetition of those responsibilities of mankind. What's repeated? Be fruitful and multiply and rule over the earth. This was the original mandate of God to man. And what God is doing in this covenant of grace, ultimately, is he's restoring that place of mankind to that original place for which he created him, recorded in Genesis. So there's a unity to what he's doing, you see, and that unity is fundamental. Okay, we'll stop there, and we'll go at least one more week. Scott, we are going to get to baptism, okay? and you can maybe see where we're going with this already, because we've talked about the unity of the people of God, and just peeking forward a little bit, you can see how we're going to say the people of God is constituted the same way it was in the Old Testament, and what constitutes it? It is professing believers and their children. That is the visible community of God's people, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. That doesn't change. And you can see that in the New Testament as well. But I'll show you that as we look at some scriptures, hopefully next week. Hopefully this won't take us more than one more week. But covenant theology is a deep subject. So hopefully this is giving you a deep and broad understanding of it, at least better than you did before.
I just like to say that if we're thinking this is going to end next week, maybe we should have second thoughts on that, but we'll see. The other thing is administratively, you know, just watch your emails. You know, things are going to be a little bit different next week, so I'm not sure exactly, you know, how we'll do this, Mike. So we'll
What I put in a letter that it, unless it's amended further, is going to go to the congregation today. I said that we would just do we would continue to do CE through Zoom, and if that is the case, then I'll just do this from my office.
Yeah. The problem is the people
who have to travel.
Yeah. So we'll talk about it and figure out how.
That's a good point.
We're getting to the heart of the matter. You know, what I'm curious about is, you know, when the as the Baptists use the new covenants, and you can address this, you know, further, is when they look at, you know, they quote, you know, Hebrews and thus Jeremiah, and who's this new covenant established with? You know, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So, you know, it's like, how does that fit in? So, more to come, guys. More to come.
But we've seen the key to, you could probably answer that already from what we've already seen, right? Because who is Israel? Are you part of Israel?
I can answer it. I just don't know how they do.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay.
All right, guys. Thanks a lot. I am going to end this meeting for all, unless there are further questions. Okay. Watch your emails.
All right.
Bye, guys.